Let's take our Bibles, if you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. By the way, we've been going in several different directions for several weeks now. One of you mentioned last week at the end of our time together, that I told you then I had something else planned to share with you, and it just seemed that the Lord directed me in another direction. They thanked me for that, and not critically, that wasn't the point of it, but just said, you know, it's kind of a sub-point to a sub-point to a sub-point. It feels like that's what it's been now for several weeks, and we're going back to our study in 2 Peter in the next week or so. But I don't know how it is in your life, but when I have loose ends at home in my life, there's a project that isn't quite done yet. It just drives me to distraction. I got to get done. In fact, when I'm getting ready for Sunday, I've got to get other things, kind of the little piddly things otherwise, done so I can sit down and my mind can be fully there. That's just how I'm wired. And so we're going to finish something today, perhaps today and next week, that we started back in the end of January during Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and complete that. But as we move that direction, I was reminded recently of an incident from the life of a fellow named Woodrow Cole. If any of you remember that name, Woodrow Cole was the featured Bible teacher on Back to the Bible program for 13, 14 years, good man of God, and he shared an incident that happened in his family's life back in 2002, several years ago now. It seems that his daughter was anticipating the birth of a grandson. They'd already named him. They knew it was a boy, so they named him Thaddeus. And his Dr. Crowe and his wife were at a conference, and they got the phone call from the daughter that little Thaddeus had been born. And the daughter said, you know, he was delivered safely, and that was good. But what normally would have been a time of real rejoicing, and Dr. Crowe could hear it in his daughter's voice, was not quite that, because she began to cry. And it wasn't just tears of joy. I got a video clip of a niece of mine who just had number four. And they had three daughters. Now she just had the fourth, the little son they named Lincoln. And as she was, Tara, in fact, was here with my hearing impaired sister some years ago. And as she's holding little Lincoln, he starts to cry. And as this is right after the birth, and mothers, maybe you empathize all the more, but she started to smile and laugh, and then she turned to tears. You know, both mother and daughter were crying together. But this daughter was crying not because she was rejoicing in that vein. They knew there were genetic concerns when little Thaddeus was in the mother's womb. And so the daughter, Tiffany, told Dr. Kroll, there are real serious conditions here, Dad. And Dr. Kroll said, well, describe what you're seeing. And she said, he doesn't have any ears. And the doctors, it was called Treacher-Collins syndrome. The doctors had to put a tracheotomy and put a little thing down his throat just so he could breathe and survive. And she was just heartbroken. And she said, Dad, what are we going to do? I don't know if you had been the father, if you had been a friend there with that person at the moment. What do you say to that? And Dr. Kroll said, well, we're going to continue to trust the God whose word we've been reading for years now and that we've been learning about, hon. You know, when Job had those severe trials that came into his life. I was reminded again recently, by the way, I went to Western Maryland on Monday of this past week to be with my dad. And so, 12 hours one way and 12 hours back, and lots of CDs to listen to. And I love it. That energizes me to hear good men of God teaching God's word and bringing the truth. And Michael Horton and some of the fellows at White Horse Inn were talking about the life of Job and just being reminded again of what it was for this man who not only lost all of his wealth, he was the, you think of some of the very wealthy people of our day. He was the Donald Trump of his day, or some of the multimillionaires. Lost it all in one day. And as the messengers are coming, the last one comes in and says, "Your seven sons and your three daughters were feasting in one of the houses, and this great wind came in and it knocked it down. They were all killed. All the servants are killed. I'm the only one that escaped." It just takes your breath away. Dad, what are we going to do? Job, nobody's there talking to him. Imagine the smartest thing, by the way, that his three friends did was when they first came for 7 days, they didn't say a word. Just a word of encouragement to you when somebody is going through a deep, deep situation. It's one of the smartest things you might do. And if God gives you a word to speak, speak it. But one of the smartest things that you can do otherwise is just be there with them. Just empathize. Just be there for them. Dad, what are we going to do? We're going to keep trusting the God that we've been reading about in the Bible, that we've been knowing all these years. By the way, may I just insert, this is one of the many advantages of faithfully reading God's Word, not just on a Sunday when we come together, and it's right that we focus on God's Word from start to finish. It's eternal. It is what the Spirit of God uses to bring life to us and to correct our thinking and to get us going the right direction. But just, you know, let me put it this way. If you ate physically the way you eat spiritually right now, how would you be feeling this morning? That just popped in my mind years ago when we were still meeting up on the hill, and there was one of the fellows that was attending then loved to eat. and I watched his face change, and he went, "Oh." and I don't ask that question, by the way, to try to conjure up guilt and so forth. That's not my responsibility. In fact, the Holy Spirit, if he brings guilt, it's a good guilt. It's like when grief comes into our life, Charlie Brown, the Lord blesses it so that it's good grief. He can change it. He can do that. And so if the Spirit brings conviction, that's his work. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to call you to the reality and the importance of making time for God regularly in our lives, in our 24/7 lives. Because we need that. And life happens, by the way, doesn't it? Most of us have not had to go through a situation where a child is born like this in our lives, but in every one of our lives, life happens. You have those situations, those circumstances that just knock you for a loop. And it's what you do in the unseen times of life so that the Lord is revamping your soul and helping you deepen your roots in the truth that is eternal, that helps you go through those times and gives it a whole new perspective. And so it says, we come back to these thoughts again today. If you get nothing else that I say, just hear this encouragement, this exhortation, that to draw near to the living God and let him do what only he can do for you. Now, some weeks ago, we were focused on the sanctity of human life. We do that each year as we come near the date when the Supreme Court made its 73 ruling, the Roe v. Wade ruling, that legalized abortion in all of our 50 states. And I divided the time together in that first session into two parts. The first was first turning to God's Word, and in a brief way compared to what we've done in the past, simply reminding ourselves of something of what the Word of God teaches with regard to the sanctity of all human life, which is this, that from the moment of conception, when life begins, to that moment when the last natural breath is drawn and life leaves, human life is unique and it is sacred in the sense that it is different from animal life, it is different from plant life, and it deserves to be protected. It deserves to be honored and not destroyed. That is what through Old and New Testament history has been taught to God's people. And we are wrong, and we are greatly mistaken, and we are wrong when we think otherwise. And on that Sunday, having looked at the biblical basis for understanding the sanctity of human life, we turn to a second part, which we don't always do, and that is, what do you do? All right, if all human life is sacred, and yet we live in the midst of a culture now in the 21st century that is pro-death and has a low view of the sanctity of human life. By the way, this has popped in my mind, but I just think of how some of the liberal elites would, for example, limit, is it Second Amendment, the carrying of firearms, is that the right amendment for that, would love to limit that and decry, you know, gun owners and using your guns and so forth. And by the way, this isn't an advocation for gunslingers and just shooting people and so forth. I think our founders were right to make sure that you could own privately guns for your own protection and so forth. But yet the same people that get on that hobby horse turn around and make movies that just are so violent. You know, I just saw an advertisement recently for one of these leading spokesmen for the very liberal way of thinking, and it is so violent. It is, I mean, I'm taking the law into my own hands, and you can come and get me, and you know these Rambo type of things where they just blow everybody up and go to the end. So what do we do in the midst of a culture like this? By the way, remind yourself when we're thinking about this, that where we are in the 21st century in the West is not unique. The first century Christians were in a culture that was every bit as wicked and debauched as ours, and in some cases worse. So what we're talking about today is not something that we've got to scramble and figure out what are we going to do. No, this is what believers are in. Wherever their culture is, we live in a fallen world, and this is what we do. And so kind of the umbrella statement that I housed all this under was, we need to let our voice be heard. Let your voice be heard. First of all, in an actual way, politically, real obvious way, to our elected officials, all levels of elected office. I'm not going to take time to do this today, but I just saw on the top of my desk yesterday as I was reviewing this, here's a letter from one of our members of Congress. I had written to them about a particular bill, which happened to be a sanctity of human life bill, wrote back and said, I am pro-life and I support that bill and so forth. That's good. Even if he was not of that ilk, if we're in, for example, some of the more liberal states where their congressmen and their senators are not of that ilk, it still is right for me to let my representative, my senator, know. I want them to know. I'm one of the voters. I'm one of your constituents. This is my feeling on this. This is where I am on this. This is my conviction. In our state house right now, I received some information from Kent Olstrander, Family Foundation. Two bills that, by the way, need your attention right now that are being discussed. Senate Bill 71, which is the Student Free Speech Religious Liberty Act, that is, in various ways, students who are not just religious, but, truth be told, that hold to Judeo-Christian teaching, that hold to Christian views, are trying to be muffled, they're trying to be censored. And that particular bill would supposedly help schools from infringing on a student's First Amendment rights. Bill 76, a second one, deals with gender issues. For example, in Louisville, there is a high school that decided to allow one boy who goes there who is confused about his gender, I'm being generous in this, and thinks he's a girl now, said, well, it's okay for you to use girl bathrooms. All right? So you have all of the other girls in the school are penalized because one student, one boy, is confused supposedly about his identity. And so this bill is saying, look, there's a way we can take care of this, but letting boys go to girls' bathrooms, letting girls go to boys' bathroom shower stalls and so forth is not how you do this. Now, that is so common sense I think, what's the problem here? And yet, our legislators are debating this. You need to let Mr. Tilley, you need to let Mr. Humphreys, you need to let Mr. Who's the senator? Westerfield, yeah. And by the way, Humphreys and Westerfield, I'm pretty sure, would support that. Kenny Imes is the legislator. I mean, you can pick up the phone. There's an 800 number. I have yet to have a fire-breathing dragon on the other end when I call about any, by the way. That's very good. And just let them know. And it does make a difference when they know, they count noses. This many people are supporting or against this, it does influence them. So do that. Let your voice be heard. Let your voice be heard not only politically, but with your peers, the people that you work with, that you go to school with, that are your neighbors. And it's not that you're carrying a banner, you know, the old thing, eat at Joe's, the guy's walking around with a big placard up and down the street. That's not the point. And as you are going, Jesus said, make disciples. As you are living your life, when this comes up, just let them know what your opinion is about. It's your opinion, right? Everybody has an opinion unless it happens to be very conservative in America today, unless it happens to be with the Judeo-Christian thinking, and then you're censored. But when we went through this a few weeks ago, those two courses of action, which are, I think it's logical, it's just bare minimum response to the anti-life climate that we're living in, I suggested when we came to the end of that particular Sunday that while those two courses of action were important, and they are, to let your voice be heard politically to your peers, they are not the most important things that you as believers in Jesus Christ can do or should do. In fact, they're not the most effective things, I think, that you can do or should do. There are two other activities that are far more important, far more effective for those who are children of God to pursue. In fact, to understand just how significant and important, I took you here to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul, as he is finishing this third chapter, notice what he says to Timothy. He's talked about the qualifications for elders, the qualifications for deacons. And he says in verse 14, now these things I'm writing to you, though I hope to come to you shortly in a short order. But if I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I pointed out to you then, I remind you now, some of you know this very well, but all of us, coming from the culture we are, when you think of church, immediately think of a denomination. We think of a building. For example, you said, I went to church today. And we know what we're talking about. If you said that to somebody, they would say, well, you went to a particular geographic location. Here are these four walls. This is church. I find myself increasingly saying when I write to people, we were at this church building, just to draw a differentiation here. Because when the New Testament speaks of church, it's not talking about a church building. It's talking about, in fact, the Greek word ekklesia is a compound word. Ek, the pronoun, means out of. Klesia means to call. The church are the called out ones. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter began talking to those believers, he talked to those who were the elect, he called them, the chosen ones. When you're in the neighborhood, pick up game of softball, football, when you were growing up and everybody stood up and you had two people pick teams, right? And so, okay, Billy, you go first. You flip a coin, Billy goes first, and he And who does he pick? The worst player or the best player out of the neighborhood, right? I'll give you time to think about that. Yeah. And so the idea of choice is there. Peter, the other apostles, want us to know that God chose us. He called us out of the mass of humanity to himself. He called us out so that we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light. We're part of his body. And it goes beyond all of the criteria that we use as in human denominations. It's not a matter of race or geography or chronological time in history. It's not a matter whether you're educated or not educated, whether you're rich or poor. The issue is, are you in Christ or are you still in Adam? And he is this wonderful family that we have been called into. So when you use the word church, when we use it, it's referring to all those who have been genuinely born again by the Spirit of God. And as such, we are now in God's family, and we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives in the time and place that we are living. And so Paul says here in verse 15, if I'm delayed, I'm writing so you can know how you're to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Keep your place here, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Esther, which is the historical record that preempts the Jewish Feast of Purim. Bibi Netanyahu was speaking to the joint houses of Congress this past week, and he referred in his talk to that historical situation which is being celebrated now in Jewish circles. As you're turning, let me ask you this. What is it that you do in life? I'm looking at Trevor over here, and he's a student. And looking back at David, and he's an electrician. Actually, he does a lot of different things. Depends what hat he's wearing. And here's Al and John. They're farmers. And some of you are retired. Some of you are doing this and that. So what is it that you do in life? Your housewives, your teachers? See, those responsibilities define some of what your duties are and your activities are in life. But if that's all you're about, if that's the only thing you're focusing on in life, when it comes to the end of your life, by the way, when's that going to happen? Anybody know when it's going to happen? No, we don't. But whenever that comes, you get to the end of the life, you're going to join the ranks of the vast majority of humanity that, say, with Solomon in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. By the way, you know what the word vanity in the Hebrew means? We could translate it this way. Soap bubbles. Soap bubbles. You know, kids take little soap bubble things and blow them and they get out in the air. How long do they last? And they're gone. The wisest man in the world who had it all. I mean, he really had it all. And he got to this point in his life and he said, it is all so futile. What a vain life. Where's the purpose? Peggy Lee sang that song years ago now, but I thought of it again the other week. Is that all there is? You want to, if we all want to, you know, hold hands and get real depressed, put that song on sometime and listen to the words. Yeah, she goes through life and she, is that all there is? Is that it? Is that what life is about? Man, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. And that's where we are. If we really have no more purpose than that, let's just do nutsy things. Take risks. See, but if you start to understand the truth that Paul is pointing out there in 1 Timothy, in fact, all of the Bible teaches it. If in fact you are a genuine Christian, you've been brought to Christ, you're a member of his universal body, his church, then you're a part of something that's far bigger, far more significant than just an occupation, just a matter of going through duties. You're a child of God, and while right now I'm doing this, there's a bigger picture here. There's something else going on. Paul says, in fact, you're a part of this entity that I mean to be, the Lord is speaking, that I mean to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. You support the truth. Think of it in the framework of the story here in Esther. It records how that very wicked, high-ranking official in the old Medo-Persian Empire, his name was Haman, strategized to commit genocide. He wanted to wipe out the entire Jewish race. And he was well on his way to taking care of it. He was going to see it done. But there's a Jew who was there in the capital city named Mordecai, an older Jew, who learned about his plan. And he appealed to his niece named Esther. By the way, just kind of a quick trivia, Bible trivia. What was her real name in Hebrew? Dun, dun. Da, 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 da. Who said it? Somebody say it. What is it? Yes. Yeah. Okay. I tell the teacher to go to the front of the class now. Yeah. And so he says, look, you need to go and appeal to the king on our behalf. Haman is going to wipe out your people. And Esther, understandably, was incredibly apprehensive to do this, because if you go uninvited into the throne room of the king of Medo-Persia, if he does not invite you on in, there's one course of action for you. You're executed. Esther has become the new queen. And while she has the favor of the king, she understands, you don't do this. You do not go in before the presence of the king unless you're invited in. But Malachi challenges his niece, is who Esther really is, at this point. I want you to see what it is he says. Here at verse chapter 4 of Esther, and partway through verse 13, he says, look, do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? By the way, just stop here. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that some of us don't speak up, don't let our voice be heard any more than we do? Well, why don't we open our mouths and do more than we do for the cause of the sanctity of human life? I get the feeling sometimes that we're little better than the proverbial ostrich that when trouble comes sticks his head in the sand and doesn't pull it out until the trouble passes. See, is it because we don't want to endanger our friendships? If my friends know that I'm really pro-life or that I hold this perspective, they won't like me anymore? Is that it? Or my social standing, or I'll be embarrassed if I identify with people that are otherwise pro-life, that think that from the moment of conception, the child in the womb is a viable human being and needs to be protected. And by the way, it's not just, you understand, it's not just children in the womb. We're talking about human life. So when people who are getting older in life and are needing increased attention and medical help, that life is sacred too. I was reminded when I was thinking of this recently of something that somebody who lived through the Second World War in Germany said, looking back. They said, you know, when the authorities came and they were taking the political dissidents off to the prisons, I didn't say anything because I wasn't a political dissident. Didn't bother me. And then they started taking the handicapped and the infirmed, and they took them away and executed them because they were such a drain on society. He said, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a handicapped, and I didn't have anybody in my family that was handicapped, so it didn't bother me. And then they came and they started to take the gypsies and the homosexuals. Well, I wasn't a gypsy. I wasn't a homosexual. Didn't bother me. Then they took the Jews. I wasn't Jewish. I didn't speak up. Then he said, and then they came for me. And he said, nobody spoke up because there was nobody left. Mordecai continues, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Do you really think that just hiding in there is going to keep you safe? It won't. Remember Jesus' words, those who seek to save their lives, what? Will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake in the Gospels will keep it. And then this final phrase, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Why are you here? Not just here in this building right now, but why are you here? Are you really born again? You really are a believer in Jesus Christ. So what's the point? Why are you here? Mordecai's words have application to us today in this sense. For such a time as this, you are here. It is not by accident. The sovereign one of all creation knows you, knows the number of the hairs of your head, and has a place for you here and now. It is that you be conformed to his image, that you be a part. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. The idea here is that we be both a pillar and a ground for the truth. The idea is that it's my duty to understand what the truth is, first of all, and then stand for that. By the way, add to this that we're not only the pillar, we're the ground, we're the supporting building that keeps things standing intact in a world that doesn't really want to face the truth when it's inconvenient. And that is in every generation, not just in 21st century America, West, but every generation has this situation. We are to, as it were, stand for what is true. We're the ones who support it. I've made the effort to point this out to you this morning because when I think of the most important thing that the church can do to correct the tragedies, the atrocities that are occurring every day here in America, it's not only to let your voice be heard to your politically elected officials, to your peers, and I'm underlining this in your thinking, the most important thing that as a Christian you can do, first and foremost, is to let your voice be heard in prayer to God for men. One man said it this way, it is right for you and me to stand up and speak out for what is true. But it is also important for me to kneel down and to cry out to God for mercy and for grace and for help. We're going to stop with this today. We'll come back, Lord willing, and finish this next week. But just one illustration that I forget, is it Dr. Yosef? Down in Atlanta, he's Egyptian by birth. And at some point came to faith in Christ, and long story short, is now pastoring a large and apparently a good ministry there in the Atlanta area. But he was being interviewed, and in the part of the interview, he was recalling in the Arab Spring what happened in Egypt in the last few years, how they forced Mubarak out, and the Muslim Brotherhood came to power. Now, we had people in our State Department and the liberal media thinking this is the best thing since peanut butter. This is going to be really, really good. But this man who was raised in Egypt and understood what Islam is about far better, apparently, than others, said this is it. This is it for Egypt. They're done. And he's a believer. And sure enough, within the first year of the Muslim Brotherhood coming to power, the Christians of Egypt, the Coptic Christians, were being targeted with increasing mercilessness. Attacks, their churches are being burned, and and so forth. And he has contacts, and he knew what was going on. So what do you do as a Christian? You know what the believers in Egypt did? I mean, I'd be running for cover, you know. Don't let anyone know. They started to go to their churches. They were calling for days of fasting and prayer. I mean, that's where they're being blown up. That's where they're being targeted. And they just got together, and they cried out to God. Dr. Yosef is a believing man, and he said, I saw no hope at all. But here's what happened, and this is historical fact now. I forget, it was at the end of June, was it? When the population of Egypt became so disgruntled with the Muslim Brotherhood that there was this mass protest that grew and grew and grew until there were millions of Egyptians out on the street, Islamist, Christians, and the rest, protesting what was going on. And the army finally said, we've got to intervene. We've got to get rid of these guys. You know, that has never happened on that massive scale, I'm told, in anywhere in history, where that kind of mass population has come together and that has happened. And Dr. Yosef is looking at that and saying, he took himself to task, but he realized God did that in answer to prayer. He delivered them from the jaws of the lion in that. And then he's saying, here we are as believers. We began this morning by reading from Peter's epistle. We sang, how great thou art. We acknowledge the fact that the God that we worship is the great creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. And yet, in our lives, why is it that prayer is not something that we gravitate to and run to? We're going to come back to this next week and see again what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2. But he says, look, when the church comes together, first and foremost, I want you to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may be quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and order. Here's what I want the church to do. I want you to do this. What's the first thing that we normally do as churches when we come together? In fact, there are a lot of churches today that will call themselves even evangelical. And prayer is one of the last things we even think about. I have to think, do we really believe that prayer really is something that God really does hear our petitions, that He answers? But He does. And even in our lives today, and in your life, I'm thinking of each of you here today. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what's the next one, remember? Needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And by the way, as I speak these words to you today, I'm speaking to myself as well. For such a time as this, God has brought us now to this time. And he would say with Solomon in Psalm 127, look, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, they wake in vain who do it. Our founders understood that. And there have been other men and women since then that understand it. He's calling us back to understanding that today. And Lord, as we conclude these moments together, we pray that you would just impress upon each of our hearts and lives the priority of relationship with you, the priority of in your life, in your scheme for history. That is, that as the Lord taught us to pray, your goal is that your name would be hallowed and lifted up and glorified. Not us, but you. And so, Lord, today we ask that you would call us back again and refresh our minds with truths that we've no doubt heard before, but we need to take them to heart again. And we pray, Lord, in the very spirit of that prayer, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to do in our lives individually, in our lives as families, in our life as a family of God corporately here, and in this nation today, Lord, that you would be pleased to do wonders. You who are the God of all flesh, you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We pray that you would be pleased to minister now deeply to us. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.